Foundation of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you take your hymnal, please, and turn to 338, an old tune. It's been around a long time for us as Baptists in the free will tradition in America. Let's stand together. We'll sing all four stanzas. How firm a foundation.
Hymn of the faith, one of the great psalms of the faith. Psalm 37, one of the psalms of the day. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Let's pray. Father, how firm is our foundation in the shed blood of Christ Jesus, in his work on the cross for us, and in the Word of God, perfect, inerrant, infallible, dependable. We praise you for the certainty of this word of God and the certainty of our salvation in Christ. Let this be an hour where your name is lifted up and the Lord Jesus is preached and praised and proclaimed, that we'd be equipped for the work of the ministry to which you've called us because of this hour with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. And welcome to this chapel. A regular chapel service for a change at Midwestern, but still a special service with a special guest that we're looking forward to hear come share with us. I have a couple of announcements before I introduce our speaker. There is this weekend in the Kansas City area a men's retreat that will involve some men from First Baptist Raytown and some men from Wamego, Kansas, to Tony Matias Church. And some men from Springfield, Missouri area that's been coordinated by a First Baptist Raytown member and Midwestern trustee Kent Cochran, that will involve one of our professors, Don Whitney, leading a weekend study on spiritual disciplines for the church, where Don will be working through his book in a fire hydrant type course of getting a drink out of the fire hydrant over the weekend from 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon until 3 p.m. on Saturday afternoon at Camp Mocan. That's in the East Independence area out near Lee Summit Road and I-70. The cost of the event was $56.50 for seminary students, but there has been a scholarship given by some local men for at least 10 free spaces for students. So if you're interested in a scholarship to attend this weekend study from 3 on Friday till 3 on Saturday, or any portion of that that you could take in, then if you'll let Sue know in my office, we'll get you connected with the folks who are organizing the event and get you all the information you need. So the first 10, sounds kind of like a lottery, doesn't it? The first 10 will get free admission to this retreat, and there is some additional partial scholarship money for those who could pay part of it but would have a difficult time paying for the $56. It will include a free copy of Don's book, so if you needed that for one of your classes, this is a deal too good to refuse. Get his book free by just showing up at this one-day retreat this weekend. Any other announcements anybody else knows that I need to make about that or any other subject? Good. Do we have any guests or visitors with us today? If you're visiting, or if you're here and you have a guest and you'd like to introduce them, raise your hands and we can recognize you. Any guests or visitors? Good. We get Danny Aiken all to ourselves, just the home folks. We are thrilled to have as our guest speaker the Dean and Vice President of Academic Affairs for Academic Administration, Dean of the School of Theology, and Professor of Christian Preaching at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Texas. Louisville, Texas. If you'd please take a clip of that comment and send it to our friends in Texas, let them know Texas is always on my mind. That's the way we think around here. We're not good on geography, but we're great on our love for the state of Texas. That's the message that'll go out on this tape. It's Louisville, Kentucky. I know my geography. It's close to Texas. Danny's been in Texas. Danny is a graduate of the Criswell College in 1980. He got his Master's of Divinity at Southwestern in Texas in 1983. He got his Doctor of Philosophy at the University of Texas at Arlington. And he's pastored in Texas and Texas and Texas, Alabama. He's been a number of places, but he's also taught for a number of years at Southeastern Seminary. And then just a few years ago came to be the Dean of the School of Theology and Vice President for Dr. Al Mohler. And he is a legend in Southern Baptist life today for the difference he's helped to make at Southern Seminary as they've established academic excellence there. They've had a history of academic excellence, but I think Danny has worked with Al to bring it to the next step, and we're proud of our mother seminary in Louisville, and proud to have as our guest speaker the dean of that school, Dr. Danny Aiken. So after the Midwestern Singers bring this special music, then we'll ask our brother, fellow dean, to come preach to us from God's Word.
choir, thank you so much. And Mike, thank you for your gracious and fun introduction. It is a joy to be here. And I am delighted to be able to be at a place where I have so many people that are very dear to me. I think about Midwestern almost every day because some of the closest friends that we have on the planet are here. The Andrews and the Carlisles and the Ledbetters I've known for many, many years. And my wife does not have a better friend in this world than Terry Carlisle. And I am grateful for what you're doing here. And I'm grateful for the faithfulness of the witness of this seminary. And so I have looked forward. And this is only the second time I've ever been here. And the first time was back in 1984 when the Southern Baptist Convention met for a very historic meeting here in Kansas City. And so I have looked forward to being here. And look forward to this privilege this morning of sharing with you from God's Word. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, and we will give our attention this morning to verses 1, 2, and 3 as we think about the subject, running in God's race. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 3, running in God's race. Let me read for you from the New King James Version. The Word of God reads, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now let me point out for you that there's no doubt that the word that links these three verses together is the word endurance or endure. It occurs in each of the three verses. There at the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race. In the middle of verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And again in verse 3, speaking of our Lord, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." So it's clear that the idea of endurance is that which links these three verses together. So again, the latter part of verse 1, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." I believe if the Bible were being written today, we would find in it images and illustrations from the world of athletics. I think you would find illustrations from football and basketball and baseball, from golf and tennis, and from track and field. For when you come to the Bible, you discover that the Holy Spirit moved in the hearts of the authors the desire and the need to use illustrations from athletics to teach us about the Christian life. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26, Paul compares the Christian life to a boxing match. Now, if you know anything at all about boxing, you know that that is a sport where sometimes you're on the delivering end and you're the one giving the heavy hits, but sometimes in the Christian life, you're on the receiving end and you're the one who takes the heavy hits and receives the heavy blows. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, in thinking about his life, not only as a believer, but also as a minister, Paul says there have been times in his life when he has been knocked down. Sometimes the blows of ministry take us off of our feet. And yet Paul also says in that text very clearly that though there are times when he has been knocked down, never has there been a time when he would say, "I was knocked out." God's grace was always sufficient to get me back on my feet and get me moving again. But he says the Christian life can be compared to a boxing match. He says in Ephesians chapter 6 that the Christian life can be compared to a wrestling match. Now, if you know anything at all about real wrestling, you know that it is a sport that involves three rounds of approximately 3 minutes each. And in a matter of moments, one can be drained and taxed of all of their energy and all of their strength. It is very strenuous. It is very taxing. And Paul says the Christian life is like a wrestling match. Now, it's not a physical one, but he reminds us it is a spiritual match. We engage spiritual forces and spiritual realities, and the Christian life sometimes is indeed a great struggle against the spiritual powers that are real in this world in which we live. So the Christian life, a boxing match. The Christian life, a wrestling match. but also in 1 Corinthians 9 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and also here in Hebrews, the Bible says the Christian life can be compared to a race. Now, I believe the author of Hebrews had a very particular race in mind, for the last part of verse 1 says that we are to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Therefore, I do not think he had in mind a sprinter's race. I do not even think he had in mind an intermediate distance race, but rather, I think he had in mind the longest distance race that was run in the Olympics. I think he had in mind the marathon, a 26-mile, 385-yard race. And therefore, the Bible is saying to you and to me, your life as a Christian, your life as a child of God can be compared to the marathon. Therefore, it is a long-distance race. Therefore, you must be trained not for a sprint, but trained to go the distance. Furthermore, because it is a long-distance race, you need to have a very definite strategy and plan if you're going to run the race and run the race well. And so what is it that God would say to us this morning about how it is that we can run well in God's race? Three truths I want to share with you this morning that I think arise naturally out of this passage. Number one, the Bible says, find encouragement as you run. Find encouragement as you run. Verse 1, therefore we also, whoever was the author of Hebrews, he includes himself with those to whom he is writing, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Here he picks up the imagery of the Colosseum. Here we are on the field of athletic competition, and in the grandstands are those who have gone before us and those who are there with us who are watching us run the race. Now, some people read that phrase and draw the conclusion that right now in heaven, there are persons who are looking down and they're watching you and me as we run in the race. I had a godly granddaddy on my mother's side, my granddaddy Galloway, a wonderful godly man who died when I was just 14 years old. And some people would say, you know, your granddaddy has been watching you all these years as you have been running in God's race. And he is watching this morning as you preach this message here. I'm not sure whether people in heaven can see us or not. I don't know. I don't believe the Bible really addresses that question. I don't think that is what verse 1 is saying to us here. I don't think it is saying, look up into heaven, they're watching. But rather it is saying, already gone before you is a great cloud of witnesses, men and women of the past, as well as men and women of the present. And they are there as a cloud of witnesses. They are there as a wonderful source of encouragement for you and for me as we run in God's race. It is not by accident that Hebrews 12 is preceded by Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, of course, is that great hall of faith that records many acts of many men and women who have already run in God's race, have crossed the finish line, and they are there as a great source of encouragement. Now, if we go back to chapter 11 and we survey it, what do we discover about the encouragement that we are to receive? Two things I would share with you. First of all, we should be encouraged by what Hebrews calls or refers to as the earthly winners. We should be encouraged by the earthly winners. Go back with me to chapter 11 and let's just start with verse 32. Note what we read. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, and now he is going to list no less than 10 extraordinary supernatural achievements by these men and women of faith. Verse 33, through faith, they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of foreigners. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Now, folks, any way you look at it, that's extraordinary. That's unbelievable. That is supernatural. And I want to tell you something. There are some of you here this morning, and God has called you to run in his race. And God is saying to you this morning, run by faith, stay in the race, And indeed, I have something extraordinary for you. I have something unbelievable for you. I have something that is going to be accomplished in your life that will be of such a magnitude this side of heaven that people will not step back and say, look how brilliant he is. Look how gifted she is. But what they will say is, look how great is their God. It is not because you're brilliant. You're not. Not because you're unbelievably talented. Some of you, like me, are not really all that well endowed in the area of natural gifts and talents. But you see, it is because that is God's sovereign plan for your life. And it is because God has mapped out for you a race that is indeed going to involve you doing things for him and to his glory that will only be explained by his great power and his great work in your life. And so there are indeed those that encourage us whom the Bible refers to as the earthly winners. But if you were paying attention a moment ago, you noticed that I stopped reading right in the middle of verse 35. And here we could glean a word of counsel from Paul Harvey, who would admonish us to go on and do what? Read the rest of the story. And when you read the rest of the story, you find a second category that provides encouragement. And here the Bible would say, also be encouraged by the heavenly winners. Because verse 35 says, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. But here's a phrase I want you to take and plant deep within your heart. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. Did you see it? Not some of these, not most of these, but all of these. Having obtained a good testimony through faith. Now, folks, let's be honest. From an earthly human perspective, this latter group played the fool. This latter group signed on with a God who did not deliver. And yet from heaven's perspective, the Bible says God is just as pleased with this last group as he is with the first group. Now, you might say to me this morning, well, Danny, I would kind of like to know which group God is going to put me in. And you know, if God's going to let me be in category number one, that group of earthly winners, hey, I'm ready to sign on and follow him wherever he would lead. But if it's his plan that I somehow find myself in the latter group, well, I must tell you I'm a little bit more hesitant to get into the race. Well, let me just speak to you very honestly this morning and genuinely from my heart. If that is where you are this morning, then I must tell you, and I mean no disrespect to you, but God's not interested in you right now. He's not. Because God doesn't leave his plan up to you and to me. God says something like this: I gave my best when I gave my son. You're telling me you can't trust me with all of the rest? You can't trust me to plan out your life and to set out before you a race that I will unveil and reveal basically day by day by day by day? You see, for some of us, God's plan is that we spend much of our life on the mountaintop. But for some of us, it is God's plan that we will spend much of our life in the valley, in high waters, in the desert. And I want to tell you something. It has absolutely nothing to do with your obedience or disobedience. It has nothing to do whether or not God is pleased with you. In fact, I'll tell you this. It takes much greater faith to trust God when you're in the desert than when you're on the mountain. It takes much greater faith to trust God when the water is up to the brim of your nose than when you're just running along fancy free and nothing is going wrong. And folks, we need to understand something. God does have a plan for each one of his children. It is sovereignly and providentially laid out. And the issue is this: do you trust him enough to follow him and to run no matter where the race might go? And Hebrews 11 is there to serve as a wonderful source of encouragement, no matter what it is that God's plan might be for your life. And so find encouragement as you run. But now secondly, focus on the essentials as you run. Focus on the essentials as you run. And there are three of them that I would direct you to found in chapter 12 and verse 1. First of all, he says, you must lay aside every weight. You've got to run cleanly. Secondly, he says, you must also lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. You've got to run with confidence. And number three, it says, you've got to run with endurance the race that is set before us. You've got to run consistently. You've got to run cleanly. You've got to run with confidence. You've got to run with consistency. Let's examine each of these very quickly. First of all, let us lay aside every weight. Let us remove any encumbrance. Let us get off and put away any excess baggage, anything that would slow us down and weigh us down and keep us from running our best for the Lord Jesus. When I was living in Dallas, I used to run quite a bit. I still try to run and walk to maintain some semblance of health. But when I lived in Dallas, I was a very serious runner. And in fact, ran in a marathon on one occasion in Dallas. And I remember coming home one Monday when I was working at Crystal College, and I was going to go out and run. So being the serious runner that I was, I had gone upstairs and I'd taken off all of my clothes and I'd put on my running shorts. I had put on a t-shirt. I had on my cut-off socks and my New Balance running shoes. And I was getting ready to go out when Timothy, my youngest son, who at that time was about 4 years old, came into the bedroom and he was just watching me, just eyeballing me like would be his habit. And he, as I was getting dressed, said, "Daddy, I want to ask you a question. How come you took your underwear off a while ago, but you didn't put any back on?" Well, I had put on my running shorts, which if you're a serious runner, you know that they're nylon, they're cut off, and they're kind of like swimming trunks. And so I said, "Well, Timothy, these are running shorts, honey, and these running shorts are like swimming trunks, and they've got built-in underwear in them." He said, "Well, I'd like to see." So I said, "All right." So I took them off, and I handed them to him, and he took them, and he looked at them this way, and he looked at them the other way, and back and forth, and finally handed them back to me, and he said, "I don't see any underwear in there." And I did what daddies often do. I said, "Well, son, take daddy's word for it. There's underwear in there. Now, you go on and play. I've got things to do." And I sent him out of the bedroom. Now, God has been good to Charlotte, my wife, and I. We have four sons. And I've discovered what many of you have discovered as a parent. Our children do not pay much attention to what we say. But they do pay a great deal of attention to what we do. So about 3 weeks later, it was a Sunday morning, and we were getting ready to go to church. My wife, Charlotte, was getting the four boys dressed, and I was doing typical daddy things on Sunday morning, which means nothing. And I am sure that that is not the case. I am sure that somewhere I was in prayer and meditation over the word, you know. I'm sure I was doing something like that, but my wife was being the spiritual one, and she was getting the boys dressed, and she got Timothy dressed first. And while she was working on Paul and Nathan and Jonathan, Timothy went upstairs to his bedroom, didn't say anything to us. He took off his shoes, he took off his pants, he took off his underwear. He put his pants back on, put his shoes back on, came downstairs, and we got in the car, and we went to church. Later that morning, we discovered that after we dropped him off at his four-year-old preschool room, he walked into the classroom, and his teacher walked over to him, and she said, "Timothy, how are you doing today?" Timothy looked up at her and said, "Oh, I'm doing just fine. I don't have any underwear on." "My daddy doesn't wear underwear, and I don't wear underwear either." And I had some explaining to do at our church for some time, and indeed, to this day, I still suffer from that particular event in my life as a parent. And I'm sure some of you are saying, "Well, you know, if I were subject to such ridicule and embarrassment as that, I don't care. Next time I went out to run, I'd wear my underwear." Well, no, I still go out even today walking and running, and I don't wear underwear. I wear running shorts and a t-shirt and cut-off socks and the lightest running shoes I can find. And why? Because if I'm going to go out and run 5 miles, 10 miles, or a marathon, I want to tell you something. I don't want anything on my person that is not absolutely essential. I don't want to run with anything that is excessive and unnecessary. And folks, now listen to me. Even as seminarians, no, especially as seminarians, it's easy to run the race with excess baggage. It's easy to allow things to slip into your life, and please hear me now, I want you to listen to me and listen to me well. It is easy to allow things to slip into your life that may be good things, but they're not the best things. Let me just tell you something, and I speak to you again from my heart. I say this every semester when I speak to the incoming married students at Southern Seminary. I did the same thing at Southeastern for a number of years along with Paul Carlisle. I tell my students, let me tell you what I believe your priorities ought to be while you're here as a student at Southern Seminary. Listen very carefully. Your number one priority should be your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. While you're here as a student, you make sure that day by day by day, you continue to nurture and grow in your love relationship with the Lord Jesus. Your second priority while you're here is your mate, your spouse. And don't you allow the time that you're here at seminary to do anything but strengthen your relationship so that when you do indeed come to that day of graduation, you can say before the Lord and to the world, we were in love when we got here, but we're even more in love on the day of graduation. Your number three priority is your children. And folks, I see too many children that are hostile toward the things of God and the church, and it's not the children's fault, it's daddy's fault. Because daddy said to his kids, I love the church more than I love you by the time you spent at one and not with the other. Folks, God ordained the home before he ordained the church. And I think there is a principle there that needs to be recognized. Furthermore, I have never to this day met any pastor who said to me, you know what? Lost my church. Lost my ministry. Reason? Spent too much time with my wife and kids. I've never heard that. But I've heard too many times of men that have lost their church, lost their ministry, lost their marriage, and lost their family because they did not have their priorities in place. So it is the Lord Jesus. It is your mate. It is your children. Number four is your local church. Do you realize that God did not ordain Midwestern Seminary or Southern Seminary or Southeastern Seminary or any other seminary, but God did ordain the church? And sometimes we say, well, I'm studying the things of the Lord all week long. I don't need the church. No, you need the church more than you need the seminary. And so in my prioritization for my students as well as for myself, guess where Southern Seminary comes into the equation? It is number five. After Jesus, after Charlotte, after my four sons, after my local church, then comes my seminary responsibilities and commitments. And folks, everything that I have laid out there is good stuff. But the priority is crucial. And if you're not careful, you will let your priorities get out of whack, you'll let your priorities get out of balance, and good things will become bad things and indeed will become hurtful things. And so you must run the race cleanly. But now secondly, you must run the race with confidence. For the Bible says we not only lay aside every weight, but we also lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares or entangles that wraps us up. I always envision when I read this verse the idea of an octopus that comes into our life and wraps its tentacles around us so effectively that we can't hardly move, much less run in the race. Now, I know there's debate, but I am convinced because of the context of the passage that Hebrews 12 comes after Hebrews 11. That Hebrews 11 tries to drive home the reality that without faith, it is impossible to please God. I believe that the sin which so easily ensnares us is the same sin for everybody, and it is the sin of unbelief. You say, what is unbelief, Danny? I can give you a simple definition that even I understand. Unbelief is an attitude of your life and heart that says something like this: for me to move on with the Lord, for me to continue my walk with God, I do need the Lord plus. Once you put a plus sign into that equation, draw a line and fill in the blank. I don't care how you fill in the blank. You have stepped into the realm of unbelief. I need God plus my job. Then you live in unbelief. I need God plus my ministry. You live in unbelief. I need God plus my spouse, plus my children. I need God plus my help. I need God plus a good situation in which to serve. Then you this morning live in unbelief. Job said in chapter 13 and verse 15 of the book that bears his name, though he slay me, I will still trust in him. What are you going to do when everything is taken away? What are you going to do when there's no one standing with you but the Lord? Then you'll find out whether or not you really believe him or not. Even now, you and I need to be driving down stakes in our lives that would lead us to ultimately cast all that we are upon him. And as we run with confidence, we run in faith. Thirdly, you've got to run with consistency, for he says that we are to run with endurance. The word hupomone. We're to run under the load, bearing up. We're to run with consistency that race that is set before us. 1980, 20 years ago, was a great year in my life for a number of reasons. First of all, I graduated from college in 1980. I was the first person from my family to ever go to college, much less graduate from college. And you also need to understand, and I share this as a word of encouragement, I made 870 on the SAT the first time and 910 the second time. That's not what we call knocking the top out of it, is it? And so I had not excelled as a student in high school. Oh, I made A's and B's, but I never read a book, never wrote a paper. It wasn't required. And then God called me into the ministry, and it scared me, because I knew that I was ill-equipped for what I was now going through. And yet I discovered that even if you only have a little bit, if you will give it to the Lord and walk by faith and trust him, he'll do a lot more with it than you could ever imagine. So I graduated from college in 1980. We also discovered in 1980 that my wife was pregnant with our first children. And I did not misspeak. We discovered in June of that year she was going to have twins. We also, in 1980, had the wonderful joy of running in December of that year in the White Rock Marathon. Now, I need to give you a little background. In January of that year, a doctor at Baylor Hospital had joined our church. And he came to a men's meeting one night at our church and was sitting across from me, and we struck up a quick friendship, and we struck up just a great relationship. And several weeks later, as we were spending some time together, he asked this question. He said, you know, I discovered that you pastors like to speak a lot about certain kinds of sins. But I've discovered that gluttony's not one of them. Now, I will confess to you that at that particular point in my life, I was a little bit too heavy for my 5'9" frame. So I looked at him and I said, do you have anybody particular in mind? And he just grinned. And so he kind of threw the gauntlet down at me and said, you know, I'd be willing to, you know, work out with you and kind of help you get into shape. And so to make the long story short, I began to run with him so that in February of 1980, I weighed about 195 pounds. By September in 1980, I weighed 140 pounds. I was running somewhere between 70 and 90 miles a week as I was preparing to run in the White Rock Marathon. And so December came along, and I was primed and ready to run in that race. But you know, I've discovered that our God does have a sense of humor. There are times when he laughs from heaven. And on this particular occasion, he decided to laugh at me by giving us a December Saturday in Dallas, where the temperature was above 80 degrees and the humidity was in excess of 90%. Now, if you know anything at all about running, you know that is not a good combination. But hey, I was trained. I was 23 years old. I was ready. And so I went out And I ran the first half of that marathon in 1 hour and 30 minutes. Now, that won't break a world record, but anybody that knows anything about running knows a 3-hour marathon for a first-time amateur is an outstanding time. Well, that's how fast I ran the first 13 miles. At mile 15, I became acutely aware of the fact that the last half of the race was not going to be like the first half. I had carbo depleted, I had dehydrated, and so I knew that things were going to get bad. And so at the 15-mile mark, my good friend had his wife strategically located to give us something to drink and a word of encouragement. I got up to Jane, and I was breathing rather harsh, and I said, how is Bill doing in the race? My friend who was running in the race, he'd already run in a dozen marathons, and so he was better trained than I. She said, oh, he's doing really well. And I said, oh, okay. Now, you might say to me, you don't sound enthusiastic. I wasn't. I wanted him to be dying somewhere, just like me. But she told me he was doing well. And you know how the male ego works. And so I pushed on into the race. Now, I need to tell you something before I go ahead. That sweet lady did not lie to me. But she did not tell me all of the truth either. For you see, Bill was doing well. He was sitting on a hill drinking a Coke. He had dropped out of the race. And she just left that little detail out. And so I pressed on. Now, folks, I give you my word before our Lord. I do not lie or embellish any of what I'm about to tell you. It is the truth to the last detail. At about the 18-mile mark, my legs were hurting me so badly. I can take you today to a ditch behind some trees outside of White Rock Lake where I crawled off and just lay down like Elijah to die. Just said, I'll just die here. I can't go anymore. And then it struck me, you know, you might die back here. They'll never find you. And if you don't get moving soon, you won't ever be able to move again. So I crawled out of the ditch just in time to see a 70-year-old man go jogging past me in the race. Now, I will be honest with you this morning that I got in the flesh. And if I could have caught him, I would have beat him up. I would have jumped him. I was offended at what he did. But I couldn't catch him. He was jogging now faster than I. Well, there was one other strategy that I had in place. My wife was at the 20-mile mark, and she was pregnant now with our twins that would be born about 6 weeks later. She had been at bed rest for a number of weeks because she almost went into premature labor, and this was the first time she'd been out of the house. And so I knew she was at the 20-mile mark, and I knew that if I could get to my wife and whine like we men are really good at doing, I could say, you know, honey, I hurt. And I just don't think I can go on. And my sweet wife would have said, well, darling, you just need to stop and stay here with me. And I was quitting. I was shutting it down. This puppy was through. But I had made one other mistake that day. I was so sure that I would do well, I invited all the teenagers to come watch me run. And so just before I could get to my wife, here come about 30 teenagers saying, well, Brother Danny, you look great. You only got 6.5 more miles to go. Why, here's something to drink. Here, let us rub your neck and your legs. And so they jogged with me until I got to my wife. I could only wave at her. They jogged about another 100 yards. And like typical teenagers, they then said, you know, 6 miles is a long ways. We're going to go back and get in the car and drive around, and we'll see you at the finish line. And that's what they did. Now, you might ask me, did I finish the race? I did, but not in 3 hours, not in 3:15, 3:30, 3:45. But by the barest of margins, I broke 4 hours. You say, did you learn anything? Oh, I learned a ton. I learned that consistency is real important when you run a long race. I started too fast for that day. The conditions did not dictate that I would go out as fast as I did. I should have taken a better pace. I also learned that encouragement can be really important. I would have quit had it not been for that elderly gentleman going past me at the 18-mile mark. I would have quit had it not been for those teenagers at the 20-mile mark. And I discovered that when someone is really, really hurting, encouragement can be the difference between you going on and quitting. I learned that. But I also learned this final lesson, that is this. Not only should we be encouraged as we run, not only should we focus on the essentials as we run, but also, number three, we should follow the example as we run. And you see, in the Word of God, in verse 2 and verse 3, we don't get just any example. We get the very best example. We get the example of Jesus. Look at it with me. Looking unto Jesus, it means to gaze at. It's a present participle. It means to have your gaze consistently upon him. Looking unto Jesus, why? Well, he's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the originator and the perfecter, the pioneer and the completer of our faith. How do I know that he can get me across the finish line? Well, he ran in a race too. Really? Yes. God called his own son to run in a race. Well, where did God's race for his son take him? To a hill called Calvary. You see, the Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And yet, knowing what it would accomplish, he despised the shame of it. And now look at the end. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That word looking does mean to gaze at. I think the best way of illustrating it is, again, with what the Bible does often, the analogy of marriage. I married my beautiful wife on May the 27th, 1978, and when I held her hands at the Ash Street Baptist Church in Forest Park, Georgia, and said something like this, forsaking all others, I do, till death do us part, what I was saying to her, to those witnesses, and to the Lord was something like this. You know, Charlotte, girl, there are a lot of beautiful and wonderful women out there in the world, and there is. But I want to tell you something. From this day forward, I will have eyes for only one, and that one is you. In the same way, ladies and gentlemen, there are many things out there in the world that want your heart, that want your mind, that want your eyes, and yet what you and I need to say to all of those things is, I have eyes for only one, and his name is Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 3, considering him. Considering him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't become weary nor discouraged in your souls. Now listen to me as I bring this to a close. I want to begin to be very, very transparent with you this morning. I love these verses. I love to preach from them. I love to teach from them. They probably are the most important three verses in the Bible to me, and here's why. 1 week before my wife and I married, my pastor, whom I loved and adored, stood before our church and announced after 20 years of marriage that he and his wife were separating and getting a divorce, and they did, and he left the ministry. 2 years into Bible college, word came back from my home church that our youth director, a man that God had used in my life in a powerful way to turn me around. I did not walk with God as a teenager. God used Alan to make an impact on my life, but word came back that Alan has left his wife, Linda. He is engaged in an affair with a woman with whom he works, and he left her. He divorced her. He left the ministry, and not only did he leave the ministry, he left the church. He never has anything to do with it anymore. First church I ever served in Dallas, I worked with a pastor for a year. He left our church, went to West Texas, took another pastorate after being there a couple of years, committed adultery with a woman in the church, divorced his wife out of the ministry. The next pastor I worked with, now folks, you're keeping count, we're 4 for 4 of significant ministers in my life. I worked with a pastor that we later learned had committed adultery in 2 previous churches, but the church swept it under the rug, didn't want to cause a stir, didn't want to cause any kind of controversy. Came to our church, split our church, was terminated by our church, and then committed adultery with a woman with whom he was not married, out of the ministry. My last year in Dallas, 1992, I was called to be the interim pastor of a church. If I were to name for you the man that was the pastor of that church, many of you would know him. Not all of you, but many of you would. He was a rising star in Southern Baptist life. But I was called to be the interim after his tenure there because he had resigned in disgrace, having confessed to more than 6 adulterous relationships with women in that and 2 previous churches. There was a young man at our school named Scott. Scott had been a bartender when God reached down and saved him. And Scott had come to Crystal College on fire for the Lord and called to ministry. Scott had also joined this particular church. And boy, it was wonderful because this young man could preach the stars down. But with his fall, the church just exploded. Scott came to see me one day in my office at Criswell College and said, "Can I talk to you for just a moment?" I said, "Sure." He shut the door and he said, "I'm on my way to the registrar's office to withdraw and go home. I can't take this anymore." Now, don't you listen to what he said. Don't you hear me? He said, "Dr. Aiken, the people in the bars had more integrity than what I'm seeing right now of the people in the church. I can't handle it." But I want to ask you a question, and I felt that you would be honest with me. He said, "I want you to tell me, have you ever thought about quitting? Have you ever thought about just walking away from the whole church scene because of all the junk, all the garbage, and all the stuff?" And folks, I told Scott with all of the honesty of my heart, the answer to your question is no. No. I've never thought about walking away and quitting. Now, let me be fair. I quickly recounted for him what I just shared with you about my pastor, my youth director, first two pastors I served with, and I said, "Scott, I want to tell you something. More times than I can count, I've had my heart broken. More times than I can tell you, I've been so, so disappointed and hurt by what some of my brothers and sisters have done." But I said, "Scott, in all the years that I've been a Christian, I've never been disappointed in Jesus. Never. He's never lied to me. He's never broken a promise. And I can say to you this morning, at the age of 43, having been a Christian since I was about 7, he has always done everything he said he would do, and even more." And so I said, "Scott, what I've learned is this. When we run in the Christian race, it's all right to give a glance at our brothers and sisters in Christ for encouragement. But when everything is said and done, and you need an example that can carry you all the way to and across the finish line, just make sure you fix your eyes on Jesus. And I promise you, you'll not be disappointed. And I guarantee you, you will finish the race and hear from the Heavenly Father, 'Well done, my good and faithful servant.'" Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Every head bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning that you do call us to run in a race. I believe it's the most exciting race, the most dynamic and exciting contest that any person could ever be called to. And I thank you that as we run in the race, we don't run alone. We have encouragement from those in the past as well as those that are running with us right now. And Lord, there's no place for a lone ranger in the Christian life. We need to be encouraged, and we need to be encouraging one another. And I thank you that you give us a strategy that we might run the race wisely and run the race in a way that ensures that we will finish the course and cross the finish line. But most of all, I thank you this day that when we run the race, you give us a place to put our eyes, and that place is on the Lord Jesus. And I thank you so much for his faithfulness. I thank you so much for his sustaining grace. I thank you so much for the race that he ran that makes it possible for me to run the race you have given me. I pray today for these precious men and women that are part of the Midwestern Seminary family. I love them. I thank you for them. And I pray that you will bless them, that you will walk with them, and that as they run the race that you have uniquely prepared for each one of them, that they will run that race always and forever, keeping their eyes on Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.